So the reading this morning is from Galatians 5, verse 1, and then moving on to verse 13. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Amen.
So as you see, I've given this a title, Life by Circumcision or Life by Love. And as you know from this book of our New Testament Bible, from what we just heard and read on screen, this is a letter by Paul writing to the church in Galatia. What then was the context for his writing? The authors of today's lectionary commentary in the weekly website of the Church of Scotland start off their words in this passage this way. The Galatians were at odds with one another, as the legalists were promoting circumcision and obedience to the law, in contrast to the steadfast, who were promoting freedom in Christ. Such division causes us to lose our personal and corporate testimony, bringing the church and even God into disrepute. Paul gives another option: to be led by the Spirit, depending on the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not make us act and behave against our will. It waits for us to be ready and willing, and to choose to be dependent upon it. We are called to freedom, yet freedom comes with responsibility. Paul details the behaviours of the flesh, human nature, which the Galatians were most inclined towards, and the works of the Spirit, of which they were most in need. So let us turn to us for a moment in Scotland in 2025. We here in our Scottish Christian Church are not much bothered about circumcision as a critical aspect of our Christianity. Indeed, we're probably in our modern prim way a bit uncomfortable even thinking about it. The relevant point was, though, that this was the ancient sign of God's covenant. Jewish men had to be circumcised to be considered to be genuine practicing Jews. Circumcision, dealt with at just 8 days old, was and still is in the Jewish faith a critical, inevitable step. It was called the Mark of the Covenant. And this so-called Mark of the Covenant is found in Genesis 17 from verse 9 to 14. God said to Abram, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you will be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So there was the Bible threat, written in terms of the Torah. Uncircumcised meant cut off from the people, ostracized, outcast. And according to those Old Testament words, for the Jewish people, it had to be on day 8, or ostracism was inevitable. In recent years, we've become even more aware of the horrible concept of genital mutilation in females, a different form of circumcision in certain ethnic or religious paths. And that too makes us squirm at the physical thought of it and at the total social injustice that it engenders. And in case we think this is a minor issue in some other far-off parts of our world beyond our scope, let me tell you that according to the World Health Organization, more than 230 million girls and women alive today have undergone that process in 30 countries, Africa, Middle East, and Asia. It's mostly carried out in young girls between infancy and the age of 15. The social injustice, therefore, invariably involves unskilled surgical procedure in children who should be protected. Whether circumcision is performed on the male or the female, it is almost inevitable that it's done for religious reasons, however well or ill-informed. And it's almost always done to a child who has no consent in the process. But since it does rather make us squirm, let's not talk any more of physical circumcision except in the concept of fixation with the religious law. The Pharisees, of whom Paul had been one of the most ardent when he was still Saul, were undoubtedly fixated on the law. They had detailed rules about the observance of the Sabbath, about purification rites, including complex rules about sex, about dietary requirements on what animals could be eaten or not, and rules about milk and or meat consumption, rules about fasting, endless rules about sacrifice, about animal offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, tithing, which led to ostentatious gifting, which led directly to Jesus' teaching about the widow's mite, where Jesus was clearly determined to blast the ostentation out of the window. And the Pharisees became obsessive about all of that. If you take to reading that Torah in the Pentateuch, you will find verses and verses and verses about all these rules. Leviticus is nearly all rules. Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers contain lots of rules. And we must remember that Paul, when he was Saul, was one of the most ardent enforcers of these laws. Ardent to the point of brutal. Remember Jesus' question to him on the Damascus road, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" but, "Why are you persecuting me?" Imagine the Gestapo in our modern times, and you get a glimpse of Saul. And the vast majority of these ancient rules we in Scotland ignore, because we see them as having been for the Israelites, living in a different time in a hotter climate. Many of these rules, though, still hold good for those who are Jews and follow the Jewish faith even to this day. I had a Jewish colleague in Glasgow who was very faithful to the Sabbath, such that in the depths of winter, he had to go home on a Friday before sunset, which in Glasgow at that time of year means about 3:30, and in December too, and all the lights in his house were on timer switches so that there was no work needed in the act of switching them off. Jews are still careful about not eating pork, as do Muslims who also follow the Old Testament. If we rewind to the biblical times, we could sum up the Pharisean position like this. Their fixation in the law was rooted on their strong belief that strict adherence to the godly law, the Torah, would lead to a more righteous society and to the restoration of Israel's independence, as well as their perceived sense of them being the most knowledgeable and the most devout followers of God's will. They wallowed in their pride about their faithful following of the law. They in effect worshipped their own observance to the law. You could say that they tended to lead their lives by faith in circumcision. Back to my title, they love life by circumcision. And you remember the endless gospel occasions when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, and instead of rejoicing about his act of healing, the Pharisees were much more bothered about the fact that he'd worked on the Sabbath. They either muttered under their breath, or they actually began to plot his death. But of course, humans being humans, the interpretation of these ancient laws has become even more daft, even down to our modern times. Tying, untying, sewing, and tearing were one of the groups of prohibited tasks on the Sabbath. And some in more recent times have apparently even queried whether that might include the tearing of toilet paper. Yes, seriously. Carrying anything on the Sabbath was and is prohibited, which has been interpreted even to include carrying things out of your house if it happens to be on fire on the Sabbath. So some of them wear their four best jumpers or their four best coats rather than carry them. Yes, seriously. Now we may scoff at this interpretation of alien rules and think that we are above and beyond all that narrow nonsense. But in our lifetimes we have seen many respects something similar, particularly in the Western Isles, about Sabbath observance. Now please do not get me wrong, I'm not saying that their Sabbath observance is wrong, or their instinct to protect the Sabbath, because in my lifetime and in most of yours, the Sabbath has been downgraded in importance in Scotland to the detriment of family life as well as life and faith. So I support their protection of the Sabbath, but it has to be in balance. There's always a risk that Sabbath observance itself becomes a cult of knowledge and fixation instead of an experience in true faith. If, for example, in Stornoway there's a family who work Monday to Saturday, maybe even essential work in a hospital, does it really matter if they hang out their washing on a Sunday? We in Scotland can easily fall into that Pharisean trap of fixating on the law rather than the concept behind the law, especially if our reaction in that circumstance is not a polite request to take the washing in, but instead to throw it in the mud. If, say, I administered communion as a reader to someone on their deathbed at the urgent request of the immediate family, we can rest assured that some people would cheer at the act of love in ministering to the dying Christian. But there would be bound to be some who would jeer because, as a reader, I'm not licensed to do communion, and therefore my legal duty is to find a minister or an OLM. Those jeering would be right in the eyes of the law, yet in most people's eyes wrong in the eyes of love. Say the elders in a church such as yours had something really vital to discuss, and they pushed on without involving an intermoderator. Some would say, fair enough, it's urgent, and would tell the IM later, but others would suck their teeth and say, that's not allowed. There are myriad other examples, and these illustrations are probably not terribly good ones, but they give us a glimpse of the potential contradiction between love and law. Those commentators I mentioned earlier in the Church Weekly website said this about Paul's writing. Paul gives us another option, to be led by the Spirit, depending on the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not make us act and behave against our wills. It waits for us to be ready and willing, and for us to choose to be dependent on it. A few weeks ago, you will remember, in relation to a sermon that I entitled, All we need is love, but what kind of love? I gave those of you who are here a wee recitation of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's wonderful description of love. I'm not going to burden with you it again, but I want to remind you of the middle bit and the conclusion. Love is patient, love is kind, and envies no one. Love is never boastful nor conceited, never selfish or rude, not quick to take offence. Love keeps no score of wrongs, does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing that love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, to its hope, to its endurance. Love will never come to an end. And then in the conclusion, in a word, there are three things that will last forever: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Those Pharisean or Western Isles people, or maybe people in wider Scotland, who become fanatical about church law, run the risk of being boastful or conceited or rude, don't they? Those same people could easily find themselves keeping a score of wrongs or gloating over other men's sins, couldn't they? But those words were from Paul to Corinth. What was he actually saying to these Galatians who seemed to have been fixated on the law, which is today's word for us? Well, it's first quite shocking and is stark. In verse 4, which we didn't hear, he writes, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." If their only purpose is law and the doing right by that law, Paul says that they, or we, are alienated from Christ. We've fallen from grace. This is not couched in gentle terms, filled with get-out clauses. Instead, Paul is very direct. Get stuck in the legalistic stuff, and you will be alienated from Christ. Not distant or remote, but alienated. Look up alienated in the dictionary, and you'll find estranged or divided or isolated. It's not a comfortable place. Then in verse 13, which Jill did read, Paul gives us better news. He writes that we are called to be free. In that freedom, we are never to indulge in the flesh, but to honour and serve one another in love. So that we know what indulging in the flesh looks like, he then gives us a shopping list of those acts of the flesh. And if we weren't listening carefully, I'm not accusing you, we can hear that list of fleshy things and smile smugly that we're in the all clear. Us good folk in the steeple don't do sexual immorality, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, drunkenness, and orgies. In fact, we like to think we're not even close to those. No problem. But our selective ears might have missed some of the other words in his list: discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. These affairs of the flesh are much easier to stem from our flesh-like thinking. Jealousy, anger, selfishness. I'm quite sure that Paul knew that he was guilty of them when he was Saul. So maybe this apparently better news about the fleshy things isn't as good as we thought. But rather, as he did with the Corinthians, Paul then gave the Galatians another shopping list, which he also applies to us. And this list he calls the fruits of the Spirit. There are 9 of them, as we saw in the introduction today. Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we think of these, they are utterly consistent with Paul's message to the Corinthians. And some commentators have put the 9 fruits in these 3 groups. So first of all, habits of the mind, joy, love, and peace. Then reaching out to others, patience. I accept that in the reading it was actually forbearance, but it's the same word. Patience, kindness, goodness. And then conduct of a spirit-led believer, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The challenge for us in faith, which I'm sure is what Paul is encouraging us to understand, is that to be Christ-like, we need to live always a life in love, rather than by fixating on the law, or in a life fueled by the need for circumcision. What are our own habits of the mind? Are they love, joy, and peace? How good are we at reaching out to others, not just some of the time, but all of the time, in patience, in kindness, and in goodness? And how is the conduct of us as Spirit-led believers? Are we working in gentleness, faithfulness, and exerting self-control? Now, you might say to me, or I might say to myself, hang on a minute, John, these are Jesus' standards. We simply can't achieve these miraculous standards of always being patient, always being kind, always being gentle. It's only human to be angry some of the time. It's only natural to be a wee bit selfish. It's impossible not to be a little bit jealous of someone else some of the time. Well, let me be quick to say that I agree with you. I'm sure that Jesus knows and Paul knows that we can't achieve this. They know it's beyond our human capability. But what they expect, I think, is three things. First, that we will do our best to demonstrate these 9 fruits of the Spirit. Secondly, every time we fail, we will try harder the next time. And thirdly, we'll pray for help in achieving our goals. And if we do these things, then just as nearly every human who looks at an apple tree or an orange tree or a banana tree will know what it is, so every human that looks at us will know that we are Christ's. And I know that Alistair will be bashful about his own performance in this church's administration work, but I believe that much of the time he has exuded many of these fruits in performing that work, which is why we want to say thank you today. We must never forget that wee verse in Isaiah that I referred to a few weeks ago, that God has promised to hold our hand when we walk with him. The third commitment, to pray to God for help, will inevitably lead to his hand being held out for us to grasp. So there it is. With God's help, we will find that not only will we aim for a life in love and not a life fixated in law and in circumcision, but we will begin to achieve that life and that love. And in doing so, we will exude to others those fruits of the Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.